You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
A little bit of review from yesterday. People are a mix of body and soul. Okay? We Christians don't believe that we're only physical processes. Nor do we Christians believe a person is only a soul, only a spirit. Okay? There is a complex mixture of body and soul where the soul, the state of the soul, can have an impact on one's body, and the state of the body can have an impact on one's soul. Okay? I think I experienced this in a very small way. A few years ago, I was running up one of our trails. I did not see a little rock sticking up out of the ground. I stepped on it with my right foot and it rolled all the way over to the ground. And I felt sick to my stomach the rest of the day. Why did I feel sick to my stomach when I rolled my ankle? Well, I was bummed. I couldn't run anymore for who knows how long. I was worried about whether I'd broken it or not. I was worried about the severity of the sprain. This impact on my body had an effect on my soul. Right? Now, reverse can happen. You can get news. Somebody one time wanted to meet with me, and the words they spoke to me were bad news. And when that bad news came out of their mouths, I felt it hit me like a physical force. Have any of you had that happen? Now that is soul affecting our bodies. Now, where does that end and begin? Well, I don't think anybody can really know. But we are a complex mixture of that. And what we learned yesterday is that clinical depression can affect both body and soul in some really profound ways. That clinical depression tends to fall right on that dividing line between body and soul and can really affect a person. And we learned some of the different ways that that can happen. So that brings us to a question. Yesterday, we basically just described all of this, and we described how the Bible talks a lot about it. We described all the mental processes that go into it. But this morning, I want us to chart a little more helpful course. Okay? How many of you have sat across from a friend and they are in deep despair, and you've thought to yourself, how in the world can I help that person? How many of you have gone through that? How can I help this person? I have no idea where even to start. How do I begin helping this person? Well, let's begin answering that question. How can I help those suffering from depression, whether clinical depression or just a down spirit? You know, we don't know what that might be, but how do I begin to help? Number one, you need to listen first. And I ran out of room, but I would have said, and listen lots. Listen first and listen lots. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. I tell my children, God gave you two ears, two eyes, and one mouth. Let us use them in proportion. Double the listening for the talking. Double the observing for the speaking. Proverbs 17:27 says this, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So when your friend is undergoing these intense trials, you need to get it in your head that I'm going to listen and listen and listen. I want you to pretend that there's a word counting scoreboard behind your head. And For every word your friend says, they get a point, and for every word you say, you get a point. You need to make sure your friend wins that game at the end of the discussion. Okay? Now, how do we listen effectively? Okay? You might want to have some room in your... You might want to list some spaces out here as you talk. I find that asking them questions that I know they know the answer to helps them. Okay? When did this start to occur? I don't know the answer to that question, but they do. How does this make you feel? What are some of the fears that you have? Even if they're unjustified, even if you know they're crazy, what are they? Okay. What are some scripture passages that have helped you? What steps have you taken so far? In other words, I'm asking them questions that I know that they know the answer to. But do you know there is a question that will actually frustrate and only harm your friend even more? And do you know what that question is? Why? They don't know why. And to ask them why, that's why they're talking to you, they don't know why. And to ask them why only frustrates them further. They're confused. They're decentered. They're destabilized. And to start asking why, to begin by asking why is a mistake, because you remember one of those Christian myths? Depression always makes sense. Okay? Depression frequently doesn't make sense. And you're asking them to make sense of something that by definition doesn't make sense. You're trying to bring in ration to something that is, in general, irrational. Okay? So what I do is I just ask a bunch of questions that I don't know the answer to, but that I know they know the answer to. And then from that important ground, then we can sort of work to the why. And sometimes, at the end of our discussion, they understand why what's happening is happening. Sometimes they don't, and that's okay. We can work toward that next time. But one way you can really help your friend is ask a lot of questions that you know they know the answer to, rather than asking them questions that they probably don't know the answer to. Okay? Number two. Listen first. Number two, remember your role. Your role is not to find unconfessed sin that could be leading to this problem. Okay? John 16:8, and when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is, again, we referenced this yesterday, this is what Job's friends were doing. They came to Job and they said, don't you know that no man suffers unjustifiably? Well, that's a false premise right there. Did Jesus suffer unjustifiably? No way, Jose. And here they are making false statements that sound like they have so much Bible in them, but they don't. And so we have to be very careful not to go on sort of a soul witch hunt. Okay? If the Spirit is convicting your friend of sin, you might even need to reevaluate that and assure them that that's their heart and their conscience, but that's not the Spirit. The Spirit does not convict a person of sins that they committed 25 years ago and repented of and put behind them. Do you realize that? And so when a person is foreboding and worried and beating themselves up over sins committed long ago, they're now trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit that they haven't been assigned to do. And you can tell them on the authority of the Word of God, that's not from God. That's from your own heart. That's from your own conscience. But that isn't from God. And you can tell them that right away. So you need to remember your role in parsing out what is the job of God and what is the job of man. Okay? In remembering your role, you also need to comfort with God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, in the New Testament, Paul, when he typed out his letters on Microsoft Word, he was so primitive, he didn't have bold highlight or underline or strike through, okay? Which I tend to use liberally, okay? What did he have, though, to emphasize a point? Repetition he had. Let me read this again, and you tell me what Paul's point is. Okay? Listen for the repetition. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What do you think the point of that passage is? Yeah, comfort. The one he repeated, what was it, 5 times? Did you know that's the word for paraclete? Parakaleo. The comforter, when the comforter is come. Now, this word comfort doesn't necessarily mean comfort as in I sit next to you and I put my arm around you and I stroke your head. I have a church intern and he was complaining that he didn't have enough time to complete his Sunday school lesson this last week. Well, God has given us all the grace of 24 hours in a day and 7 days in a week. And I said, would you like me to come over there with a wet washcloth and wipe your head and rub your feet? And he said, I probably shouldn't have asked you for comfort in this. I said, no, you're barking up the wrong tree, friend. Go stop hanging out with your girlfriend and study your Bible, okay? I didn't say it in those exact words, but sometimes these young men, you know, you gotta give them a little kick. He's a good intern. Yeah, I love David. He's a wonderful young man. He's doing a terrific job. But he did bark up the wrong tree. Well, the word comfort actually is, I don't know how I would translate it differently, but it actually means more than just comfort. What it means is a fit word for the situation. If a person needs a kick in the pants, you give them a kick in the pants. If a person needs the physical comfort and reassurance, that's what you give them. If a person just needs you to sit next to them and cry with them, that's what you do. If a person needs really genuine counsel, you advise them, then that's what you do. It's the word means more than just comfort. It means an appropriate word, an appropriate response in a time of need. Okay, we all understand that there are different appropriate responses. And that's what Paul is saying here. God paracletes us. He encourages us appropriately in every single affliction so that we'll learn from that and have the right word in the right season when that affliction comes on our other friends and we can provide the self-same comfort. Okay? So that's part of your role. Psalm 147:3. If you need to plead for medical assistance, you need to do that. Okay? God, Psalm 147:3, heals the brokenhearted, and get this, binds up their physical wounds. When somebody has a broken arm, we don't leave it unset to grow in a deformed way. If you have a child that's fallen off the playground like I did and smashed his elbow into bits, we don't just let it grow to where he'll never have use of it again. We take him to the orthopedist who sets it just right so that it will grow to be healthy and strong again. And so there's a physical side to this. And so if you believe that your friend is in dire need of some medical assistance, you can beg with them to do that. I had a young lady call me. I had been at my church 10 years last year, and my church It was wonderful. They gave me a sabbatical as a 10-year gift. As a 10-year thank you, they gave my wife and me a month to just do whatever we wanted to do. And it was wonderful. And in the middle of my sabbatical, this young lady calls, says, "I know you're on your sabbatical." My phone was off, so she called my wife, actually. "I know you're on your sabbatical, but I'm having suicidal thoughts." And my wife and I pled with her to go see a doctor the very next day. She called us, I think, on a Sunday. And we pled with her to go to the doctor on Monday, and she did. And I got to see her again about 6 months later, and she's a totally new person. Totally new. Smiling, happy, joyful. There are seasons when we have to beg a friend to go do that, because in their darkness and despair, they don't see that they need it. And part of loving and mercy is taking them by the hand and saying, "Let's get you all the help you need." Okay? Because I'm not an expert on these things, but I know some people who are, so let's get you to them and they can help you. Okay? All right. Last on Remember Your Role, 2 Corinthians 4:5, we're told, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We ourselves, as your servants for Jesus' sake." Our job is to proclaim Christ first and foremost. Okay? Christ first, Christ last, Christ loves you. And if you're going to help a friend struggling with depression, you need to become an expert in all the many things Christ has done for that person. Now, we're going to talk about this in the next section. What are some of those things that Christ has done? Well, in this way, when we are helping a friend through depression, we listen, we remember our role, and then we need to reaffirm rather than confront. And I have up here a bubble analogy. Okay? Imagine this. This is how most Christians think about how to help somebody through depression. There's this emotion bubble. Okay, I've got all these uncertain feelings. I'm foreboding. I'm in dread. And here, and the Christian says, "You know what? I've got a Bible arrow just for that." They pull it back, let it go. Arrow flies over here, and pop! The bubble pops, and they're all better immediately! That's how a lot of Christians think of the use of Scripture. And there is some truth in that, right? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword that can pierce the soul. But far more often than that, the Bible is talked about as a balm. It's healing for the nations. It's like sap inside the roots of a tree that transforms the tree from within. Okay? This is how we need to think of our ministry with the Word to those who are struggling. I like to think of it more like, let's surround them, instead of popping the bubble, let's surround the bubble with all the love and comfort of the gospel. And eventually that bubble will dissolve and they will have all of that comfort surrounding them. Does that make sense? That's sort of my analogy for it. Let me give you some verses for this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, when a person is struggling in deep depression, they'll say something like this: "Isn't that presumptuous to say God is on my side?" Well, it would be if God hadn't already said it. It's not presumption, it's faith. God said it right there. How can you deny it? God is for you. God is for you. And you're interpreting, you see all these things and you're interpreting them as hurt. But just know, God is in those and He is for you and He is working on your behalf. All of these things are for you. And reaffirm, reaffirm, reaffirm. God is for you. Or this. Jeremiah 31:34, "God doesn't remember your sins anymore." Jeremiah says, "I will remember their sins no more." The word "remember" here in Jeremiah 31 is the Hebrew word zakar, and it has the idea of rehearsing. Okay, could God ever forget something? No. But this word zakar has the idea of rehearsing a needed truth. It has the idea, this is the word that's used of celebrating a holiday. Now, men, maybe you forgot momentarily your anniversary. But most years, you remember the day that you were married to your bride. And you remember that day. Not that you ever forgot it, but it's a special day to recall to mind when the Lord brought you two together to make you one. It's a special day. That's the idea. We recall to mind. We observe. We celebrate. And that's what God says. God can never forget our sins. He's omniscient. But He chooses never to think of them or rehearse them or bring them up of you ever again. He doesn't think of you in those terms. Let me give an example of this. I had a friend of mine, good friend. This was, I think, 4 years ago now. He called me. It was about this time of the year. Called me out of the blue. His wife had had an affair. He was crushed. He lived in a different state. I said, "Why aren't you calling your pastor?" He said, "That's part of the problem. We don't currently have a pastor." And even though this young man was a pastor's son and had been raised, they had sort of fallen out of church. And he didn't know who to call. So I said, "Okay." I flew out to where they were, and we spent a couple days together trying to help them and counsel them. The Lord seemed to really work, and restoration was made. This couple has stuck together. Praise the Lord. About a year later, business had taken me to that same city again. And I called them up and I said, "I'd love to take you to dinner." And they said they couldn't go because it was a Sunday night and they had to take their child to a school function. And I said, "What public school function meets on a Sunday?" Long silence. "Pastor Greg, you know that I'm an adulteress." And I said, "Well, that you may be. But I have never once thought of you with that word. You're my friend. And God has forgiven you. And it would be a pleasure for me to take you to dinner because what you need to see more than anything else is an example of how God does not remember your sins or think of you in those terms. God does not assign that word to you and then only ever think of you that way. I would love to be able to tell you they got over that and let me take them to dinner. They did not. But I do think in the time since then that God has begun working a sense of forgiveness in that lady's heart." That's the idea, that God does not remember our sins anymore. He doesn't think of us on our worst day. He doesn't rehearse. And so when a person is struggling with depression and they're remembering all the sins that they've committed and they're laboring under this deep sense of conviction, I like to tell them, "You know what? You're rehearsing a sin that you committed. God doesn't do that. You should be like God and stop rehearsing that. Be like God. Don't remember that. Don't think of yourself that way, because God doesn't. That gives you permission to stop doing that." Okay? Another one. Micah 7:19. God throws, "He will tread all our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea so that they can't be rehearsed." Hebrews 9:26. "As it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." when folks are laboring under depression, they think they will find this verse: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I need to mourn, I need to mourn, I need to mourn. And I say, friend, you've been mourning for a decade. It's time now to receive the promised comfort that was given to you. Because I think deep down they believe that they need to add to the suffering of Jesus with their own suffering. And what they need to remember is that Jesus fully and finally paid for all that, and it can't be improved upon by your continuing to suffer. My 12-year-old son likes to do art. Imagine I took him to the Louvre in Paris, and somehow we got in front of the Mona Lisa, and Peyton decides that he's going to improve on the Mona Lisa, and he takes out of his pants pocket a Sharpie marker and goes and draws something on Mona's face. Do you think the French people would assume his addition would perfect the Mona Lisa? Or do you think we would be shot 20 feet from the painting? I think so. When we overly excessively mourn, thinking that we need to suffer longer, what we're attempting to do is improve on completed perfection. Okay? And there does come a time, there is a season to mourn, but there also comes a time where we accept the grace and favor and mercy and comfort that Jesus is offering. Okay? There are those who, when they get into the depths of depression, they worry that they've somehow missed God's will. What they do is they look back at, they're in a bad spot right now, right? And they ask themselves, how did I get here? What path did I follow to bring myself to this despair? And so they look back a year ago and they look at themselves, and what do they see a year ago? They see a sinner. And so they go back 5 years. And they look at themselves 5 years ago, and guess what they see? A sinner. And then they go back 20 years, and they look at themselves, and guess what they see? A sinner. If you look at a sinner long enough, what are you going to find? And then they get all the way back down here again, and they go, I cannot be in God's will. Because a year ago when I made this decision, I was sinning. And 5 years ago when I made that decision, I was sinning. And 10 years ago when I made this decision, I was sinning. I don't have any confidence that I've taken a right step all along the way. Well, that would be true if it weren't for Exodus 15:13. God leads those whom He has redeemed. Or Psalm 25:8. Good and yasar, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. You look back and you see yourself a sinner. In God's economy, that uniquely qualifies you to receive His flawless instruction. So don't look at yourself, look at your God and see how your God has led you. You couldn't miss God's will any more than you could miss the sun rising tomorrow. God reigns. These are the sorts of points you need to rehearse with your friends. Okay? This sort of certain, sure ground. Now, second question, and we'll move through this quickly. How do I change well-worn thought patterns? How do I change well-worn thought patterns? Maybe you're a person who's struggling with depression or despair. Maybe you've got a friend who's wondering how to, like Charles Spurgeon said, when my thoughts get running the wrong way, it's like trying to hold back a freight train. Like, they run away from me. I can't stop it. I can't stop it. That's true. It's very true. But how do we begin to change those well-worn thought patterns? Number one, you can't stop thinking something. It's impossible to. The only way to do it is to flood out wrong thinking with right. So imagine you've got a room, let's say this room in here, and it has bugs in it, let's say, that have to be taken out. The only way to get rid of this infestation of bugs, you can't open the doors, you can't bring in happy bugs. The only thing to do is to fog this room out with chemicals. Flood it out. Now, that's kind of a negative illustration, but let's think more positively. If you can't stop thinking the wrong thoughts, you have to busy your mind with nothing but right thoughts. Now, this is going to take sacrifice. This is going to take time. This is going to take commitment. But I want you to know, no Christian in any age has ever been better equipped to flood out wrong thinking. You've got a long ride to work in the morning? Well, guess what? You need to go download 3 sermons from your favorite preachers and listen to those all the way to work and all the way home. When you're working out and you're running away on that treadmill, you know what? Usually you would listen to your favorite music, whatever that might be. You're struggling with depression. You can't do that. You got to flood out that wrong with right. And you got to put in those earbuds of yours sermons. Bible. Just straight Bible. Listening to the Bible. You've got to put in there quality Christian music. This isn't a choice for you anymore. When you were afflicted with this pain, the only way to get it out is to flood it out. Now, spouses, if your spouse gets hit with depression, that too means you're going to have to make some lifestyle changes that you may not like. Your spouse may not be able to sit through a movie like they used to be able to, because that movie's going to address themes and that will send them into a tailspin. And you're going to resent that. You're going to say, why can't they do that like they used to be able to do that? That wasn't their lot. And you need to help them. If they leave for work, go ahead and watch your movie by yourself. But you need to support them and help them and keep the house in such a way that they can more easily facilitate the flooding out of those negative thoughts. This is Psalm 1 Christianity. Okay, Psalms are for us. Blessed, I have a little paraphrase, blessed is the one who not only refuses to entertain wrong thinking, but also meditates on God's Word constantly. And if you're smitten with wrong, depressive thinking, the only way to get it changed and out of your mind is flooding it out with right. Constant meditation. Number 2, think positionally. Think positionally. In Christ, there is not a single condemnation for me. Okay, Romans 8, 1 and 2, the first word is not one. Not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ. Therefore, all these other truths about me are so, whether I feel it or not. We have to think in terms of position. It matters not what my feelings are. What matters most is my location in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to begin to think more positionally and let that flood into our thinking. Number 3, we need to learn, this is kind of a fancy phrase, but I had to economize space, learn emotional disassociation. Those are just feelings. Those are just feelings. In fact, they're wrong feelings. They're feelings that don't communicate my reality. Psalm 42, 5, 11, and 43, 5 have the same repeated phrase. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. He gives three quotes there, same verse every time. What is this? This is emotional disassociation. Why am I sad? I don't know why I'm sad. I don't know why I'm sad, but I do know this. It's just a feeling. It's just a feeling. And the reality is God. And I know that this feeling will subside. And one day, things will turn and I will praise God again. This is just a physical feeling and I got to keep it over here and push back against it. And that feeling is going to tell me lies. But I can't believe those lies because I am in Christ. And it's the truth in Christ that's going to fuel my thinking, and I'm going to put that into my mind over and over again and flood out those thoughts to where they're just feelings over here. Now, if you're struggling with depression, you have to fight that way. You have to fight that way. And you have to learn to fight this battle constantly. And for those of you helping with those in depression, you have to make this your fight too. And help them continue to remember those are just feelings. They're just feelings. Make sense, everybody? Okay. And then last, be vigilant. Depression is all-out war. You cannot give up. You must not give in. You must fight every minute. Give no quarter to wrong thoughts. And you have to perfect the art of saying no to yourself. Because it is so easy to let one wrong thought take hold. It's so easy to go down a well-worn path. And we say to ourselves, I'm just going to do this once. I'm just going to go down this mental road one time. But then what do? We start grinding on it and grinding on it and grinding on it. I tell people who come to me for counseling like this, I want you to imagine, I draw it on a piece of paper. I draw them at the bottom of a hill and a car right in front of them. I say, when is the best time to stop the car from smashing over you? When it's rolling down the hill and 6 inches from you? Or before it starts rolling? Right. A lot of dealing with depression is identifying the rolling car higher and higher and higher up the hill. And finding out where that negative thought train starts. And stopping it before it starts. Now, my friend, that takes a lot of mental discipline. And when I say this is war, I'm not kidding. This is all-out war. Marshal every resource you have to keep fighting. Because if you don't, before you know it, that car is speeding out of control so fast down that hill, and you can get smashed. Okay? So, let's just review very quickly. How do I change well-worn thought patterns? Well, I have to flood out the wrong with right. I have to think constantly about my position in Christ. I have to learn that emotions are just that. They're just emotions. They're the caboose in my life. They're last to respond, last to go around the corner, last to respond to truth. My emotions are the caboose. And they're just there. And then I have to be very vigilant. Always looking out for my soul. Always looking to think positionally. If I have been afflicted with depression, this is a life-changing thing that I have to fight every day. Cancer survivors don't want to have to fight cancer every day, but they have to. That's their lot. Those who suffer from depression, this is your new lot. You are going to become a really good fighter if you're in Christ. And you've got a whole bunch of people in here that want to fight with you. And I hope now they're a little better equipped to fight with you. Okay, do we have any questions? Yes, ma'am.
So I have a friend that she she is bipolar. But it's hard for me to try to comfort her because, for one, she's a little in a different state.
She lives in a different state, yeah.
I don't want to encourage her too much with my faith because I saw a post that she put up of the church. It was a very general post, but it was more like abuse. Like, they had some churches they abused the children. I just didn't want to feed into that. But I do want to try to encourage her that there are churches that don't abuse children. So
Yeah, that's tough, right? The best thing you can do is praise your church, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If you do what? If you have what? Love for her? No, if you have love for your people. And so you can show her that you show her the love of God in Christ Jesus by putting on display your love for all these people and all these people's love for you. And so however you can generate, however you can work it to where she can observe that, that would be the most helpful thing for her. Praising your church, talking about how much you love them, having her, next time she hangs out with you, include a church person. Those are very helpful things for somebody in that state. Somebody else? You don't have to have questions. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Did you have a specific approach in dealing with, like, baggage from family life and childhood? If someone had a really bad childhood, would you have, like, specific, you know, help for that?
That's a great question. It depends on how traumatic the childhood experience was. Okay? If it was extremely traumatic, I found a Christian ministry in Indiana called 12 Stones. It's a Paul Tripp organization. And if they went through something extremely traumatic, I would highly recommend their counseling expertise. That organization insists that a pastor or a pastor's wife go with them to the counseling sessions. And it's a 3-day counseling intensive where not only is all that stuff worked through, but a path forward is made in conjunction with that spiritual leader so that the ground can be continued to be made once they return back home. And for those sort of extreme counseling situations, I found that ministry to be by far the best. If it's hard, but I wouldn't call extreme, you know, really what the best thing for them to do is to be very vigilant about observing a loving family. Those who grew up in a hard home, but I wouldn't call extreme a hard home, they're many times cynical. They don't believe it can actually happen. And when they go to church and they see a husband and wife loving each other, they're like, yeah, right. You know, when they get home, they get into each other. And so I had a pastor friend, and my wife and I have actually taken this up a little different way, but when he had a married couple that came from that, he would invite them into their home for 2 weeks. And they would live with him for 2 weeks. And they would actually observe this pastor and his wife. And he would tell them, look, we're not perfect, but we're functional. You know? And you can see that there is such a thing as a family that loves each other. And really the best thing for them to do is just see that it actually can happen. Because until they see it, it's hard for them. And that's discipleship, right? You come and follow after me. You know? And I found that that sort of careful observation is the best way to go about it. I hope that makes sense. I'm happy to talk to you after about it if you have other questions. Others? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I try to point them to the Lord Jesus, who in his earthly life was rejected by his brothers. Do you realize there was one scene in his life where his brothers and his mother tried to kidnap him? They did. they went to where he was preaching, and they said, "Hey, come out here." And their plan was, I guess they were going to throw a bag over his head or something. The man who sees and knows all things, right? You know? And he didn't go out. He said, "Who's my mother and my brother, my family? They're the ones sitting right in here." And he left his mom out in the cold. Now, she repented of that. She repented of that. Jesus loved his mother. But he was rejected by men, including those closest to him. And so I always try to turn people to Christ, who knows exactly what they're going through and more. And Jesus did drop those hard feelings. His brothers ended up being converted, and his brothers ended up being leaders in his church. So Jesus didn't write them off. He actually saved them and used them. Jesus clearly got over that bitterness that he was tempted to have. You know. And so that's what I do in those cases. I try to turn them to Jesus.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.